verses 8 to 15. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Let's come before him in prayer. Almighty God, your word is powerful. Sharper than a two-edged sword, it cleaves the darkness of minds and reveals to them the glories of your person. But Lord, we are so often stubborn and sinful, so often it is the case that we could listen to your word 1,000 times and yet remain unchanged, remain bitter towards it. And so we ask that you would be at work this evening by your Spirit in the heart of each one of us, that you would soften our hearts, you would make them receptive to your word, that, Lord, your word would not fall upon hard stones, but it would find willing and receptive ears, that, Lord, in each one of us, you would bring it to bear, and that through it we would be challenged, encouraged, and changed further into the likeness of Christ, that going out from today, we might be better able to glorify him through all we think and say and do. And it is in his name we ask. Amen. Amen. Let me begin this evening by asking you a few questions. How is it that you view life? What is your outlook on the world, yourself, and God? Or, in other words, what is your worldview? Everybody has a worldview. It is, so to speak, the lens through which you view each of the parts of your life. It is, and each person, it can be more or less developed, more or less consistent, and more or less consciously adhered to and followed. It's the fact that we have different worldviews is the fact, is the reason why two different people can see the same thing and have completely different reactions to it. And so the key issue this evening is, to what extent is your worldview dominated by the person of Christ? Is it unified in a understanding of him, who he is, and what he has done? Or is it bits and pieces? You understand that Christ influences this part, but the rest of it you have taken from here, there, and everywhere. And if you would try to find a common link, you'd be hard-pressed. That is Paul's challenge and warning to the Colossians. As they are writing them, they are in danger of falling into this trap of not seeing the boundless rule of Christ and how it is necessary to conform every part of their understanding to that. They are instead at risk of these different parts of their worldview being influenced by society and the world around them, the consequence being that they are led astray into all sorts of unbiblical practices. Now, this is interesting because otherwise the Colossians appear to be a good church. Their faith inspires thanksgiving, and Paul describes them as having love for all the saints. There is no mention of the other problems that blight so many of the other churches that Paul writes to, the immorality of the Corinthians or the near apostasy of the Galatians, and similarly with Hebrews. And throughout the book, the tone is one of encouragement rather than rebuke. But still, Paul is telling them to be on their guard. This is his instruction to them. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, the context of the rest of the epistle makes clear that Paul is not warning against apostasy in this case. That's not so much the issue as it was in danger of being for the Galatians and the Hebrews. It's not apostasy, but rather the danger of, even though they're saved in Christ, being rendered impotent. The image is of something like prisoners of war. There is no change of allegiance, but they have been taken captive. As Christians, we are supposed to be soldiers for Christ, seeking to advance his kingdom by the sharing of his word and the living by it. But if you're taken captive, then that witness is impaired. You are unable to take part in that fight, and you may even be put to work on the projects of the enemy. So what are we warned against being taken captive by? Again, Paul says, by philosophy, empty deceit, human tradition, the elemental spirits of the world. By philosophy here, Paul is not talking about the subject that you study at university, but rather more broadly the idea of, well, sense of ideas or beliefs, or summed up quite well in the term ideology. The elements that make up your worldview. The sort of thing that he might be illustrated with the idea that, for example, poor people are only poor because they are lazy. That's, if you adopt that idea, then that influences some of your other beliefs and then how you act on them. That's the level of thing that Paul is talking about. And another example, you might hold to the belief that it's always wrong to kill animals, and that will, again, influence how you act, how you behave. Notably, in those two examples, neither of them are biblical, and you can imagine how adhering to them would, and if you got caught up in them, how they would impair your witness. Getting caught up in these side issues and teaching things that are not taught by Christ. Paul continues, empty deceit. not a very attractive list, and you could make it quite plain that these are indeed things to avoid. Empty here is contrasted with the fullness that we have in Christ, the fullness of Christ. In short, these are characterized by a hollowness and a futility. And so, if there are parts of your lives that are characterized by these things, then suggest that you are not following the rule of Christ in these areas, that you need to pray and examine his word on them. Again, he continues, human tradition. Mark is here marking out the source of these ideas. They are from the world around us. They are taken from the society that lives without God. The church is always under temptation to act and behave like the world around them, but we're also under temptation to think like them. And sometimes that is what we are less on our guard against. It is more insidious. It creeps in. More easily without us noticing it. And so Paul guards against it, warns us against it. For the Colossians, this was came in two main forms of the threat of Jewish religion, religious ideas, and pagan superstitions. Today we might name evolution, gender ideology, critical theory, a man hating environmentalism, feminism, and COVID paranoia. Paul goes on describing these things as according to the elemental spirits of the world. This is an interesting term and has really a dual meaning. In one sense, it can mean the elemental principles, the ideas and that sort of underpin how society behaves and acts, that the principles by which it behaves. But there is another sense to it, that it can also be taken as meaning literal spirits, generally evil spirits. There's much literary context for that, and we see it elsewhere in the context of the epistle, these references to rule and authority later on. He talks about worship of angels. Similarly, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, we hear Paul warning against the deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And so what he is teaching here is that with these unbiblical ideas, there is something more sinister going on. These ideas do not just exist in the minds of men, but they are tools of the devil that he uses to seek to rule the world and turn it against its true Lord Christ. You may well be thinking at this point, well, it's clear enough that these are things that we want to avoid. Why does Paul need to go any further? But here he addresses the reality of our nature, that he has only warned against these things that take advantage of our vulnerability, but he has not addressed the vulnerability itself. That is the Colossians. The reason these ideas are coming in is because they are filling in a vacuum in the Colossians, and when it is true for us, our minds, our ideas. They're bringing in ideas to areas that matter. They are important, but they have not seen truly that they need to rule them according to Christ. The message of this section could be summed up in the idea of that all we need is in Christ. But so often the church has, we have a false understanding of that. We take it to mean that, well, not a great deal actually matters. That's okay, all that is significant is the spiritual things that, well, obviously Christ is has a reference to, but the rest of our lives, our jobs, sometimes our marriage, everything that happens outside of church, or indeed maybe you view it even more narrowly than that, outside of our salvation, is a non-issue. Christ doesn't have anything to say about it, and either you, that can then manifest in two ways. You either try and skip over everything that is not Christian stuff. You go to work to get the paycheck and then get out as quickly as possible and you're straight into your Christian life. Or you view it as, well, Christ doesn't say anything about these areas and therefore I can do what I like in them. Both of these have found in a false understanding of the rule of Christ. Christ is all in Christ means that literally all is under his authority, all is ought to be transformed by his rule. So Paul introduces this theme first in verse 8, where he finishes off that section, beginning with his command. He finishes it off with, and not according to Christ. That is, everything that went before is contrast with this. You either take your ideas from the world, or you rule those areas according to the revealed will of Christ, in accordance with what he has revealed himself to be and what he has revealed himself to have done. And Paul sums this up in four areas. We are in Christ, we have a perfect head, a perfect covenant, a perfect forgiveness, and a perfect victory. And these things, properly understood, ought to transform our understanding of all our life, not just the spiritual part of it. He begins, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." This echoes what we read earlier in chapter 1. We read, "He is the image of the invisible God, and elsewhere, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." So understand from this that Christ perfectly reveals God. There is nothing of God that Christ lacks. And because God is perfect, God is all-powerful, God is holy, in God we are, is perfect justice, we need turn to nothing else. The world is full of imperfect leadership, but Christ's rulership is perfect because his are all the power and attributes of God. And here is the challenge. What do you understand of Christ's rulership? Do you view Christ as ruler, as an authority? Is your conception of him limited to Jesus meek and mild? Is it limited to the temporary humbling of himself that he took on when he came to earth? Or do you view him according to the full revelation we have of him, according to the his exalted nature, as we read of in many places. But I will read Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 to 16, where it describes Christ the King. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Does your conception of Christ include that? And do you view him as in accordance with that? Because if Christ is indeed God, if he is indeed this ruler with all authority, then every part of our life is under his rule. Your job, your marriage, your parenting, your politics. And the challenge is that we as Christians must bring our life into accordance with that. But the blessing is that, as Paul writes, you have been filled in him. It is not on your own strength that you bring your life into accordance with that, but you have been equipped to do so, that all that makes Christ this perfect ruler, this perfect authority, you have been given a share of. And so now, as he loves, you can love. As he intercedes, you can intercede. As he spoke truth, you can speak truth. As he honored and obeyed the Father, so can you honor and obey the Father. And as he rules all the Father has given him, so you can rule the life that you have been given according to his word. He provides the truth, the wisdom, and the strength to carry this out. So the first point of wisdom in accordance with this, in relation to the instruction he gives us to begin with: do not be beholden to any other ideas that set up an alternative authority. Society, as we see it, is so likes to distance itself from any sense of authority, but in truth it sets up many others. We are so frequently, for example, enamored today with experts. We love to submit our decision making to those who we would like to see as having an immutable authority and understanding of these matters. But so frequently we neglect the fact that these experts, these scientists, are human, limited, and so often living without God, and therefore subject to the lies and deception, and their aims are not God's aims. And so rather we must, instead of obeying their word and taking their word unquestioningly, we should judge by the truth of Christ. So beware of ideas that set up alternative authorities, authorities that do not recognize Christ. Paul continues to describe the perfect covenant that Christ brings us into. He describes in verses 11 and 12, "In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So circumcision here is the language of covenant. We first read of it in Genesis chapter 17, where God instructs him to circumcise himself and every male in his household, and he says that this will be the sign of the covenant. This will mark them out as belonging to this covenant, this bonding agreement or set of promises between God and his people that unites God and his people. The promises that were given to Abraham in this old covenant established in Genesis were that through Abraham would come a great nation and an everlasting inheritance. And later on through the Old Testament, it is added to with the law and the promises of a Messiah who would come. And then further on, we read that this Messiah would establish a new covenant described in Jeremiah as by the Lord, in which he says, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and they shall all know me, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And elsewhere in the Old Testament, God declares that his desire is that his people be circumcised of their heart inwardly, rather than merely having this outward circumcision. There is contrasted here the outward setting apart of God's people achieved in the Old Testament versus the inward setting apart, that the inward change that God desires. So Paul's discussion of this covenant begins in him. This covenant is in Christ. Hebrews describes Christ as the mediator of the covenant. All its blessings are achieved and given to us through Christ, and through it we are united to him. And then the effect of this new covenant, how we are bound into it, is we are united to Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Paul elsewhere describes the significance of this in Romans, and says, We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So that's the significance of this covenant. Through it, we are united to Christ, and his work is credited to us. This salvation is achieved by our being united to Christ, not through our own merit, but rather credited through the faith in the powerful working of God. And so this comes with it an obligation. In the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the Israelites were given the law to set them apart to God, to mark them out as God. So too, this covenant sets us apart to God. In the Old Covenant, it was by regulation. Now we have been set apart. We have been changed inwardly. There is an inward change that God works on our heart, but that must be evidenced by an outward living. God desired that his people in the Old Testament would be a witness to him that And the same is true for us now. We are, because of being united in this covenant, we ought to display that through our works, and that begins by a recognition that every part of our life is now in Christ, set apart to Him. And again, that begins with setting apart our understanding of that, our beliefs regarding our life to Him. Thirdly, then, in Christ we have a perfect forgiveness. How is it perfect? Well, on 3 points Paul majors on here. It recognizes our state, our condition without God. It changes that condition without God. It changes that condition that we are in. And ultimately, it satisfies God's justice. He begins that we were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh. That is, without God, we were lost in darkness. Without God, we were and still are, if you have not turned from that sin. Without God, you are unable to do right. You are living in rebellion and rejection of God. And you are, because of that sin, because of that sinful nature, incapable of helping yourself, incapable of changing your own position or making yourself right before Him. If you don't believe this applies to you, then read more of Christ. See in Him the example, the standard that God requires of us, and the one against whom we are in rebellion by sinning. But there is great blessing in seeing this. It is no relief to be told by a man whom you owe, of whose money you have wasted £10, I forgive you. There is no relief in being told, I forgive you, by a man who thinks you have wasted £10 of his money when in fact you have wasted £1,000. True forgiveness is dependent on a true conception of where we stand before God. And when we truly see His goodness, when we truly see His nature, the Holy Spirit does indeed bring upon you an understanding of the lostness of your heart, how guilty we are indeed before Him. And it is a recurring discouragement of the Christian life when we grow in our understanding of the true extent of our sin. But here it is described before all that. But at the beginning, God knows the true extent of your sin, and yet He still chooses to forgive you. It is not limited by His knowledge of it, but rather dealt with completely by it, to its full extent. And we need have no fear that something more will come to light, that God will then reject us on the basis of. Secondly, it has a genuine effect. We know that in forgiveness, for it to be real, something has to change. Occasionally you come across on the news that A murderer is taken to court. He receives judgment, but the family of the victim, often through the grace of God, through his witness through their lives, they choose and say that they have forgiven that murderer. They have forgiven him of the wrong he did against them. But that murderer still faces the judgment of the law. They still face the sentences that are not remitted against them. And for him, while it is often an encouragement, if they seek it to have that forgiveness, it has not changed their situation in the sight of the law. They are still a murderer. They still serve the sentence. That is not so with the forgiveness we have for God. There is hope from that forgiveness of a change in our position. Paul writes that having forgiven us, he makes us alive together with him. That before, because of being in sin, we were dead, but because of this forgiveness, we are made alive. There is a true change in our situation. Again, in Romans, it's described in terms of the reconciliation we have through it. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you almost consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. There is a change. We were dead, but through this forgiveness, we are made alive. By removing that alienation from God that was the reason for our state of darkness and spiritual death. Finally, with regards to its forgiveness, it satisfies God's justice. Paul writes again that he has cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He has set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Forgiveness does not just mean forgetting. In Hebrews 9, verse 22, we read that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It is not just a forgetting. There is a price to be paid. And that price is not neglected in forgiveness. In not seeing this is tragically a reason that some people turn away from the gospel. At a CU events week, one of the speakers during a Q&A brought up Corrie ten Boom's forgiveness of the concentration camp guard, that by providence she met at the end of one of her talks that she gave. She had suffered terribly in that camp. Her sister had died in that camp. But she was, as a tale goes, she was able to forgive that guard because Christ had forgiven her. But at that talk, there were two German students there. On hearing that, the idea that a Nazi could be forgiven, they walked out. They thought, where is the justice here? But the wonder of the gospel is that we can be forgiven while justice being maintained. We read there is a legal penalty, there is a tangible consequence for sin. And it is not just dismissed, but it is dealt with. It is nailed to the cross. It is paid, but paid instead by Christ. And this gives us such a blessed assurance. There is no fear that we can somehow lose this forgiveness later on, that God might change his mind. Our forgiveness is a finished and done deal. And there is no fear that, well, what about those others who have no fear that when judgment day comes that those truly there's no fear that when judgment day comes we will not see justice. God's justice is still done, that he does, and when we and when people around the world do suffer injustice at the hands of wicked men, God just does not just dismiss it. He is not unconcerned by it, but he does care about it so much that he dealt with it by the sacrifice of his Son. In Christ, you can have a perfect forgiveness. So, how will you respond to it? Do you see your need of it? Do you repent of the reason you need of it? Do you turn to him and seek to live a life in response, loving response to the great gift that it is? Or will you reject it, spurn it, and take for yourself the judgment that unforgiven sin requires? Again, wisdom regarding Paul's first instruction: flee any other system of ideas that establishes an alternative system of by which you can gain forgiveness, not the Roman Catholic system of the Mass and priestly absolution, not environmentalism by which you atone for your carbon footprint through planting trees or paying somebody to plant trees for you or avoiding other such carbon-producing things, and not critical theory by which you are taught you must atone for your white guilt or privilege. There is no true forgiveness in these things. Only in Christ can we have that true and perfect assurance of forgiveness. Lastly, in Christ we have a perfect victory. Paul writes, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We read more of this described in Revelation 19 again, verses 17 to 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophets, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Christ's victory is perfect, and through it we see that not only is Christ the greatest authority and ruler we could turn to, but there is no other legitimate or lasting authority. All else that opposes him has been deposed. And so, if an idea of belief and understanding is not found in Christ, then it is the property and the product of a defeated scheme by a defeated authority. And here also we see that in the perfection of this victory, it has already happened. We are not looking forward to it. We need not fear that it might not actually be achieved when the day comes, but it has already been achieved for us. And it is public. It is, they have been put to open shame. This victory, this power of Christ is revealed in the incontrovertible truths of the crucifixion and the resurrection, in which Christ truly did defeat death and the devil. And again, we see made open to the world the evidence of this victory in the unstoppable advance of the gospel throughout the world. And so through this, we can have great hope that in living according to Christ's truth, in making, in bringing all our beliefs and actions, every what we understand of every part of our life under his rulership, we are joining in that victory. We are making it ours, where once you were captive to these ideas, to these rulers and authorities, to the devil, his lies, the sin and the temptation he inspires, he has disarmed that. He has broken that power over you. You can, through Christ, throw it off. And so live as one who is a partaker of this victory. So in conclusion, outside of Christ, you have none of these. If you have not submitted to Christ, then you do not receive the benefits of his rulership. You do not receive his covenant, his forgiveness, his victory. Rather, these are opposed against you. But if you do submit, if you do repent, if you do turn to him as Lord and Savior, then each of these instantly are added to you. They are, you become instantly in Christ, united to him. In him you can have a perfect head, a perfect ruler. You can be part of his perfect saving covenant. You can, he will grant you his full and unconditional forgiveness, and you will partake of his ultimate and final victory. And through that, join with him in the new creation, new heavens and new earth, in which every part of our lives will truly be redeemed to his service. And so, the call is to live according to that now, to the glory of his name. Let's finish in prayer. Almighty God, we praise you that in Christ we want nothing. In Christ we lack nothing. He is our King, our Mediator, our Redeemer. But Lord, we confess we so often fall short of that calling to be his servant. So often we are unmindful of him. So often we live without reference to him. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you would pardon us for this failing, these failings. We ask that you would change our hearts, that you would transform our minds, that you would help us to never lose sight of Christ, that you would help us by your Spirit to keep our eyes firmly fixed on him. And that you would grant us the strength, you would grant us the wisdom necessary to bring every part of our life under his rule, to bring it under his authority and into accordance with who he is and what he has done in our lives. And we ask that by this our witness will be strengthened, that we would shine out the more brightly in witness to the wonder of Christ our King, that as we seek to serve you in every part of our lives, that those who see every part of our lives would see Christ imaged in them, and that they would see it, they would desire it in him for themselves, that, Lord, through our strengthened witness, you would bring many to seek you, bring many to know you, bring many to a saving knowledge of Christ, and by that his name might be glorified, that all honor and praise would be added to him. And it is in him we ask this, in Christ's name. Amen.